You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Well, thank you for singing well this morning, and I invite you now to turn in the Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll consider the last few verses of this chapter, verses 21 through 25. The title of the message this morning is Following Christ's Path of Suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 25. Do you remember those early years of school when you or where you were taught how to write your letters? I'm pretty sure methods have changed through the years, but I have some early recollections of coming home with sheets of paper on which I was to practice drawing my letters. On each of those pages, if I remember correctly, was one line filled with the correct form of the letter printed out for me. And then on the next line, perhaps a dotted copy that I was to trace. And after practicing those several times, then the rest of the lines were blank, and you were to fill out the rest in that way. And the idea was that by tracing the original, I, or we in our class, would eventually be able to replicate the letter correctly. Yes, there were times when I did not get an A in my letter writing, as my letters were misshapen and off line or whatever. You remember those? The teachers, they'd write a line, it got below the line, they put a little red. Now we can't use red ink anymore, right? That's too offensive to the kids. We've got to use maybe pink or light blue or something like that. I'm not sure. Back to my notes. In our passage today, Peter is calling people, followers of Christ, to copy the life of Christ. We are to imitate how he thinks, how he acts, what he values. When we left off 2 weeks ago in 1 Peter, the 21st verse is where we ended, and we made some comments about it, but I'm going to piggyback that into our sermon today here. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That's a powerful verse. Christians, as we've been noting, have a calling, something to accomplish on the journey home. There's something for us to do. And Peter wanted these people to know that this included the idea of embracing, not just the idea, but the life of embracing suffering like the Savior had. You see the word there in the verse, for example, is a word that could be translated right on. And it's the idea of when you put a piece of tracing paper over a sketch with the purpose of copying it. The point is, Jesus Christ is not just a sketch, but stay with the illustration. And our life is to be placed over, and we are to follow in the Savior's sketch and model him that way. Have you ever considered how you tend to relate towards suffering? Have you ever noticed how much of our prayer is focused on asking God to avoid a problem or relieve suffering more than asking to glorify God or respond in the midst of the suffering in a way that would please him? You ever noticed that in your prayers? I don't know how you pray. So as Peter moves his way through the difficult situations in life and difficult relationships that his audience was dealing with, he reminds them that Christ endured suffering and ordained or planned that our lives as his followers would be similar. So much for good news today, right? Again, I would never want to minimize the difficult situations that any person may be dealing with at the moment. But what Peter is giving to us in these verses is the ultimate baseline for handling every problem that will come to you in life. There are some nuances that we got to work through, but here at the core of this whole thing, here is Peter saying, this is at the base, and we build out of all this. Here's how you can deal with the problems of life and the pains of life. And so Peter does this to people who are going through lots of problems and lots of pain, and he turns their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as in a few minutes, we celebrate the Lord's table and we consider what he did on our behalf. So in this time right here, we want to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. And so as the title of the message is Following in Christ's Paths of Suffering, what we're trying to project today and see from this passage that the believer, the Christian, is actually called to follow Christ in suffering. Christians are called to follow Christ in suffering. So there are several considerations we need to bring to our attention from the passage here this morning. And the second verse that we read in verse 22 gives us our first consideration. So this morning, consider first of all Christ's sinlessness. If I want to follow in the path of Christ's suffering, I need to look at the Savior to even be motivated to do this. So what is unique about our Savior? The 22nd verse tells us this, that he was sinless. We read this way. Let me turn my page as the passage turns. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Our Savior never sinned in his actions. Our Savior never sinned in his words. Think with me for a moment. All of the opportunities Jesus Christ could have sinned. There's a theological discussion we could have about that, but just for the moment, think about his humanity. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He was deprived of food, shelter, and human companionship. He still responded with obedience to his Father. He was rejected by his own family at Nazareth. He didn't criticize or retaliate. His motives were questioned when he tried to heal the sick and minister to societal outcasts. People followed him for selfish reasons. The more time he spent teaching his disciples, the more they seemed to misunderstand him. Religious authorities were persistent in trying to discredit him, intimidate him, silence him, and yes, kill him. Amid the exhaustion and not having a home where to sleep, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, right? He never lashes out in sinful anger. He never once uttered words that would hurt somebody else. Jesus, fully God and fully man, qualified to bear the sins of mankind through his sinless life. And so it's important for us to pause and briefly be reminded of the holiness of God. We're called to look at Christ's life, which is to be reminded about the character of our God. Our God has no sin. He's completely holy. He's not okay with our sin in its myriads of forms. God is either pleased with our choices or grieved by our choices. He's either grieved or pleased with our actions and our words. It's easy for people who, by God's grace, are not dealing with an obvious life-dominating sin habit to gloss over their critical tongue, their covetous lifestyle, their habit of complaining at God's provision and explosive fits of anger, because only a few people see it. But whether your sins are noticeable to others or hidden deep in your own heart, they're not hidden to God, and they all matter to God. Sin is not okay with God. And the scripture tells us that it's something that we repent of. The first consideration that helps us as we walk along this path of suffering is to get our eyes on a Savior who never crumbled like we often do. The second thing is to consider in the midst of that suffering life that he lived for us, how silent he was. Second, in the 23rd verse, consider Christ's silent suffering. We read this. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so the silent suffering included his endurance of this word reviling. It's verbal abuse. So when you look in the Old and New Testaments, the word suggests the idea of quarreling or berating or tearing somebody down. It's more than even just a simple criticism, which is not okay, but it has some more force to it. It's worse than merely just being unkind with a comment. To revile someone is to seek to harm somebody through your speech. It is so difficult to endure the anger and verbal abuse of people. It is quite easy to give them an earful when you've gotten something you don't think you deserved. But as we learn from the life of Jesus Christ, he's not a 21st century American. His choice in response to the lies and the insult was to remain silent. What a beautiful picture of self-control. And remember in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul remarks that self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It's what grows out of the redeemed heart, somebody that can control what they do and say. The silent suffering wasn't just enduring a reviling or verbal abuse here, but there was also an endurance of physical mistreatment or suffering. The verse continues on and says, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. If you haven't noticed already, the passage that we're reading today borrows heavily from the book of Isaiah. And this time, of course, you can see it, no doubt, Isaiah 53. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus walked the earth, described the suffering that Messiah would endure. Consider with me the physical suffering that Christ endured just from the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew 26, Jesus is before Caiaphas. And the Bible reads this way, then they spit in his face and they struck him, and some slapped him. Later, he's before Pilate, and it reads this way in Matthew chapter 27, and having scourged Jesus, he was delivered to be crucified. Then a little bit later, he's with the soldiers. And they take Jesus, who's enduring suffering during this Passion Week and no doubt before in his life, but here they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. They took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. All that was done without responding in anger. All that was, I should say, endured without a, "You're going to get it. I know who you are. You'll get yours." Nothing like that at all. There's not even a hint of moral outrage. There's no resistance. There's no threatening. Yes, he had endured physical suffering before the Passion Week. And yes, being nailed to the cross continued this unjust mistreatment. I'm just looking at that brief window right there. But our Savior shows us the way. Our Savior shows us how to suffer. He understood what would be accomplished by his suffering at the hands of sinful men. We naturally conclude, "That's not for me." We think, I could never do that. But please don't get sidetracked by the details of Christ's suffering for our sins. Remember that his suffering lays the groundwork for us to understand and deal with any form of suffering that we experience. Just this week, I was invited to pray at a community function regarding cancer survivors and those that have endured domestic violence. And this is right where my prayer and comments went. When we talk to people that have gone through horrible things, we have to bring them to somebody who can understand. Because no person understands exactly what another person goes through. But when you read what happened to Jesus Christ, and you see what he has done for us when we've been hurt or when we're suffering, we know somebody who does understand. Somebody who does care, and somebody on this side of the cross now, having put our faith in him, is calling us to live a life that brings honor and glory to him by enduring suffering. The Christian is called to actually embrace suffering like Jesus did. The question is, how did he do it, or how can I do it? So we look at how the verse continues and we see that endurance was enduring silent verbal abuse. It was enduring physical mistreatment, but he was able to endure by trusting in God. The verse describes him this way, the righteous judge. He continued in trusting himself to the righteous judge. There's much to be gained from understanding of what it means to continue to entrust. The idea of this word is handing over. It's to deliver something, or even in the New Testament, to betray somebody. Jesus, in the face of physical suffering, made the choice to give the situation over to God again and again. And again, he continued to entrust himself. He handed himself over to God again and again and again. Yes, he knew he could give it to God, the pain, the mistreatment, because of the character of God. He's not a God like us. He's not an authority figure like maybe we've dealt with. God here in the passage is described as a judge, and Scripture describes God as one. This judge is to whom every person who lives will finally one day give an account to. They come before the judge on his terms and his conditions. He is the undisputed ruler of the entire creation. Additionally, Jesus can endure this verbal and physical mistreatment because of the character of this judge. And we recall back in Genesis, Abraham appeals to the righteousness of God when he remarks, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" So we're not asking you to put your hope in a person. We're not asking you to put your hope in a God that you think exists. God helps us on this path of suffering because Jesus models for us what it means to trust in God, an ultimate ruler who always does the right thing. How interesting is it for us to learn about how we repeatedly have to turn our difficulty over to God in order to get through it. It comes back and we've got to give it back. How, what a beautiful thing to continue entrusting ourselves to the righteous judge. Christians are called to consider Christ's suffering and model his response to suffering. Truth is, we don't have to respond to verbal abuse. We don't have to lash out in anger because somebody has lashed out at us in anger. Jesus chose to look beyond his present pain. He can suffer because in the final analysis, there is a God who is aware of all things, and this God will do righteously. He will righteously reward every person according to what they have done. So, friend, how are you doing with that long-term challenge to trust God to provide for you? How well are you doing at trusting God to provide for you without complaining? How well are you responding to a boss that reviles you? Jesus kept handing situations like that to his Father, the righteous judge. It would be wise for us to do the same. Third, this morning, as we've looked at Christ's sinless life and his silent suffering, now we look at the sacrificial death in verse 24. Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Notice these things with me from the 24th verse. The sinless Christ bears the sins of men. And we consider the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Here is the sinless one carrying the sins of man on the cross. What is being described here is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. We've already noted that Christ's perfect obedience to his Father qualified him to become Sin for us. Sin for our spiritual benefit, you could say. And that's different from what world religions teach. Religions tell you this, something like this: do something to earn or appease God, right? This verse teaches you and me that we cannot pay for our own sins. Christ suffered as a bearer of our sins. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Yes, Jesus receives punishment that we deserved. The tree is the cross. The cross was the cruel form of punishing those who had done wrong. And in an explicit statement to the world, Christ was on display to the world as a man worthy of death. But the truth was, an innocent man died for our sins. Consider the death of Christ, the sinless Christ bearing the sins of man. But secondly, think about this. And here's where some things that seem slightly paradoxical come to play, right? Here it is. We have a sinless person who's bearing the sins for other people. Now we see that the passage tells us life is coming from death. In the natural world, life begets life. Death is the end. But Peter is guiding our thinking towards something more than physical life. Christ has died as our substitute so that we could be released from sin's death grip on us. Scripture teaches us that before our new life in Christ, we had no choice but to go along with the impulses of our flesh and culture. In Christ, we have a new principle or a value, a guiding rule within. Spiritual death has been replaced with eternal life. In this phrase, we see the mission or purpose of Christ dying on the cross. He saw the death that sin had brought. And he desired for people to experience new spiritual eternal life through his death. A sinless person paying for the sins of somebody else. Life coming from death. A third thing here, his wounding brings your healing. And I'd like to call your attention again to Peter's original audience. Many of these believers were slaves. No doubt some listening to Peter's words could show you the scars on their back from their master's whip. Others might have shown up with an eye swollen shut, scrapes on their arms, having endured another explosion of anger by the one who owned them by the law. They knew about wounds. They knew that eventually the pain would subside, but the wounds in their heart were deep and lasting. This would likely be the first time that they would have heard of wounding accomplishing anything good, much less healing. In this case, Jesus, the great physician who had healed the sick, the blind, and lame with a kind touch or a gentle word, this physician was, through cruel words and calloused hands, wounded and killed. To heal their deepest pain and meet their deepest need. So Isaiah writes, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, the whip across his back, his wounds, we are healed. Have you ever considered that Christianity offers you more than just a good feeling? Do you understand that without the sacrifice of Christ, we would have no hope of being reconciled to God? Have you recently given thanks to God for his unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ? Have you further considered how unique the Christian gospel is? The righteous Son of God substitutes his life for sinful men. His purpose was to make a way for them who were dead, come to life in him. He died so that they would live. Have you considered how the wounds of Christ become the source of your healing? And further, how your willing embracing of suffering and hardship is the path through which many others will experience spiritual healing? Folks, if we live comfortable lives, it's likely that somebody is not being healed. It's a balance between being biblical and laying undue guilt on somebody. But the point is, if the path is called suffering, and it is through the deprivations that we experience to accomplish what God has given us to do that we walk towards people to help them, we can reverse it and say, is anybody being healed, helped, brought to Jesus because I'm willing to give something up to get the job done? Finally, there's a consideration in the 25th verse. After considering our Savior in all those wonderful ways, Peter reminds us of our own condition. We've looked wonderfully to Jesus Christ, and he says finally here, consider your own condition. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, reminding you and me that we were once lost sheep. I saw recently a report of some people, a couple that were out for a walk in the countryside. They came across an exhausted sheep who was stuck half in and out of a small stream. And I want us to be reminded that sheep are not unintelligent. Rather, they just struggle to do well outside the realm in which they were created to flourish. In this case, there's nothing else that the sheep could do to extricate himself from the stream, hind legs in, back, front legs on the bank. The man who found him made several attempts to pull it out of the water without any success. I did a little Google search, and apparently sheep generally range somewhere between 160 to 180 pounds. And then you add that wool coat on, which was thick and full, which had absorbed a lot of water at an awkward angle, and you have a very difficult situation on your hands. So eventually the man gets into the stream. The water was up to his hips, 3 to 4 feet, and by pushing pulling and tugging, he was able, bit by bit, to get this exhausted animal up onto land. Beautiful picture, difficult picture of a lost sheep, a helpless sheep with no hope unless somebody gets involved. All Christians would be helped, and by remembering the hopeless situations our lives represent before we hear the good news that Jesus saves. Jesus has taken us out of the most difficult and hopeless situation, bondage to sin. And like the shepherd who went searching for one lost sheep, so the love of God drives Jesus to rescue sinners like me. But Peter continues on and saying, you were that way. Think about it. But think about this as well. You have returned to God. And the verb have returned here is passive, meaning that we could say this, we were returned to God by God. The story of redemption and renewal is the idea that God is recreating what was originally marred by sin, entered the world back in the Garden of Eden. We were created for God's glory, to be with and relate to God himself. And Christ is the divine agent that is the key to this beautiful story of redemption. And what does he do? He recreates this by bringing us back into fellowship with God. Did you notice how Peter uses two familiar words to describe God? He's called here the shepherd and overseer of our soul. And the first description communicates his care. The second highlights his authority. God takes personal care of his people, and he is their overseer, the one to whom we give an account. So, believer, you don't get to do what you want either, right? You belong to a bishop named Jesus. He's the overseer. You have a good shepherd who gave his life for you, one of his sheep. My suffering and weary friends, set your mind on where you were before Jesus and then thank him for his gracious work in your behalf. You and I, as Christians, are going to be able to walk the difficult path. I haven't found out any clear reason why in the middle of this chapter, Peter turns these slaves, these new Christians' attention to Jesus Christ in such a clear way. We looked at how they responded to authority in general. We looked at the relationships that they dealt with as slaves and masters in the prior weeks. And right embedded in this, in the middle, he turns their eyes to Jesus Christ, as in chapter 3, he'll dive into other family relationships and other difficulties and hardships that come into chapter 4. But I don't know if it's in the center or not. I don't know if these people just needed a break, because it frankly can be overwhelming, and our lives can be, if we are not looking at Jesus Christ, who calls us to this thing called suffering. Mind you, it's something he brings into our lives, not something we go seeking for. Christians, embrace the path of suffering. It was the way God ordained for his son to testify the gospel to people, and so it will be the same for us. I might embarrass my wife here a little bit, but I'm sharing a story anyway. This past week, Kirsten spent a lot of time working on issues related to our family's health management benefits, if I can just say it that way. She related to me in one situation in which she was treated in a fairly embarrassing fashion, in an unkind way. Her motives were questioned. She was scolded, prejudged, and frankly misunderstood. Kirsten just told me when she got back, she just kind of lowered her head and decided not to say anything. And one reason, honestly, is she thought I might start crying for being treated in such an unhuman fashion. But as the conversation continued and it was verified that I had employment with a church, the behavior quickly changed. In fact, she, who was helping Kirsten, noted that her kind responses must have had to do something with the fact that she was a church person. Now, let me just say this. Everybody has a bad day. A lot of people are a lot under pressure. And I'm not trying to equate what Kirsten went through the other day as being equal to anything that some of you others have dealt with in your life being mistreated by people. But in this case, as I was meditating on this passage, I thought that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to silently wait at some point and just wait for the opportunity to represent Christ well. That is not what I like to do. We should not be surprised that we are misjudged, prejudged, had our motives attacked, and be mistreated by people. That's going to be part of living. And Christians, we need to increasingly see that our journey home travels on a path of suffering. If Jesus suffers, so will we. So today, I cannot tell you how difficult your life is, but you and I are to turn our eyes and to consider Jesus Christ, who was sinless, silent in suffering, and sacrificial in his death. He is the one who understands your pain like no one else. He is the one that understands your suffering like no human being can. He was the one who suffered on our behalf and has designed that even the suffering you and I deserve may be to bring us to salvation, and from there be a tool of our sanctification in Christ and the display of the gospel through our lives. So in a few minutes, we come to the table of the Lord and we continue to meditate on what he did for us. And let us, as we consider these verses and others, purpose by God's grace, we will suffer well for our Savior. Let's pray. So Lord, we have briefly considered the most important event in human history, Jesus Christ, the person, and his work coming to die for the sins of mankind. And we thank you, Lord, that we can put a capstone on this time around your word by joining with brothers and sisters at the table of the Lord. And we pray, dear God, that you would minister to us during this time as we consider through our obedience to remember your death until you come, and that our hearts would be blessed, and that our hearts would be warmed, and that you would be real to us as we consider your words to us today, and that we would be confirmed to live in the way that you call us to live. We ask this for your sake. Amen. In a minute, we'll have a moment to share in the table, but before we do that, we take time to prepare our hearts, and so there'll be some music played, and after which I'll come and make some more announcement. But as we come to the table, if you're here, you don't have to be a member of our church per se, but the scripture reminds us, as we often say in our church, don't come in an unworthy fashion. You don't have to be perfect because nobody could come, but don't come if you are resisting the Lord. Don't come if you are not in fellowship with the Lord. That's an unworthy way to come. It's his table, not mine. And so what we give ourselves is come to God, and we pray and we ask God, help me to know if there's anything I'm holding on to that I'm not willing to give to you. You don't come to this table to get saved today. It won't save you. You don't come to this table to impress God today. He won't be. You come today because he tells us to obey him and his word, to remember his death until he comes. So take a moment and pray. Tell God you agree with what he says about anything he touches your heart with, and then come to the table in confidence that that's where he wants you to be, and he'll meet you there. Let's pray. That was a place where Jesus Christ and his gospel of change becomes clearer in a very difficult place even to work.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.